So as we read this, let's remember, this is God's word speaking to us today. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." I know why it's one of my favorites. May God bless the preaching His word in our midst. Well, the promo video that was released by NASA for its Artemis missions was a fitting introduction. It gave not only the thought process behind all these missions, but also the heartbeat in these next generation of missions. And ironically, I found this very ironic, they framed all of these missions not so much as a scientific endeavor, which exactly it is, but they also framed it as a calling, which I found very interesting. Listen to what they said. 50 years ago, we blazed a trail to the moon. But today, our calling to explore is even greater. To go further, we must be able to sustain missions of greater distance and duration. We must overcome radiation, isolation, gravity, and extreme environments like never before. These are the challenges we face to push the boundaries of humanity. And this is the next chapter of human space exploration. We turn now towards the moon, not as a conclusion, but as a preparation. Our greatest adventures remain ahead of us. We are going. But as well done as that video was, released several years ago, since then, things haven't exactly gone like they were expecting, have they? They've had dealt with spiraling costs, setbacks, including some public setbacks in these last few weeks. They literally can't get off the ground. Those things have tested the resolve and the catalyst in this whole mission. But despite all of that, giving up is not an option, right? Because that would go against everything they stand for. They themselves admit, we go. That's what we do. That's who we are. That's why we exist. We are those who go. I believe there's a lot of parallels between that vision and the substantially more compelling revelation that we have before us today. A lot of parallels. John is speaking to churches who are dealing with their own version of spiraling costs and earthly setbacks. In their calling to take the gospel to all corners of the globe, they're facing some severe tests. That's why this book was written, to help them overcome in Christ, to keep them on mission. In these last few years, we ourselves have begun to feel and experience some of those tests ourselves, haven't we? Our resolve has been tested. Certainly not to the extent that some of our brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout church history have dealt with along the way. But enough to know that it's going to take a level of sacrifice and resolve like we haven't needed before. The comfortable confines of American Christianity have begun to evaporate around us. We lived and worked within those confines for years, but they begin to evaporate around us. We're being asked to navigate obstacles that used to not be there. The next season might very well mean increased risks. The question comes to us, what do we do in response? Do we shrink back? Do we give up? Do we try to avoid these things? That would go against everything we stand for. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a mission. We have been set apart, commissioned, and sent out for just such a time as this. We go. That's what we do. That's who we are. That's why we exist. We are those who go. And our passage this morning powerfully brings out the two very defining reasons why this is the case for us, why this is our situation. And both of them come within the form of a heavenly vision. So if we're taking notes today, these are the two simple points from the passage. The tears of John, verses 1 to 5, and the song of heaven, verses 6 to 10. The tears of John, the song of heaven. As we dive into that first point here, we're picking up in the midst of the scene. As you may know, first three chapters of Revelation are letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And in each of the letters, Christ addresses the unique situations that each one of them is walking through. Some of them are trusting in their earthly wealth, their influence, to see them through instead of seeking spiritual strength. Some are dealing with temptations towards worldliness and sin and compromise. Some are under threat of false teaching. Some are suffering for their faith. Together, these letters represent nearly the full spectrum of what we still face today. And Jesus has specific instructions, warnings, and encouragements for each one of those. He has very specific ones. But in chapter 4, that's the first three chapters, in chapter 4, the scene shifts. John sees a door open in heaven, and he hears an invitation. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And chapter 5 is continuing on with that revelation, the symbolic imagery that Christ intends for John to not only see, but also feel and then convey to us. So it's not only a matter of seeing, he wants him to feel these images and convey that to us. And that's important when we're talking about apocalyptic literature. Passion is important. And these truth pictures, that's what they are, these truth pictures don't move us in some form or fashion, then we've missed their significance altogether. For they're not only given to address our intellects, which they are, but they're also given to appeal to our hearts as well, to capture our own hearts. And that starts with the scroll that appears here in verse 1. It's loaded with writing on the front and the back, we hear. And given that it rests in the authoritative right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne over all thrones, we get the immediate sense that whatever it says in there is pertinent to our everyday life and existence. That's when we get the sense. There's something in there for us. It's been sealed with seven seals, which is a highly significant detail. If you're a Hebrew background believer, that would have kind of sent off an aha moment in your mind, because it taps back into, scholars believe it taps back into the somewhat mysterious ending that we find in Daniel, right? Daniel's another book of apocalyptic literature. He sees all these images and visions. And the prophetic instructions of chapter 12, towards the end of the book, says like this. Listen to what it says. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been, since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So the reemergence of this scroll at this moment indicates that the time of the end has come. That's what it's kind of, if you're a Hebrew background believer, you've heard those words, you see the scroll, you're like, wait a minute. That's telling us something. The ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes and promises for his people, along with judgment on their enemies, is about to begin. This is the moment they've been looking and longing for, but there's one massive problem, and it's a showstopper. Verse 2 and 3. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." Now, you know, it's serious when not just any angel, but a mighty angel stands up and says, "Is there anybody?" Right? Right? That's an important thing to note. We normally think of the mighty angel as the guy we call for help, right? If he's saying we need help, then it's a bad sign for all of us, right? Ruined sinners like us, it's a bad sign for us when he's asking for help, right? He's telling us where our problem is.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. And the fears are well founded, because the ensuing search for an answer leaves no stone unturned, right? They go everywhere. They don't leave anything to chance. And yet it still comes up completely empty. It's a bit like the desperate search. Maybe you've had one of these in your life. The desperate search that begins to ensue when you really, 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 really need to get to that appointment, right? And you have everything together. You had it together yesterday because you don't want to be late, and you can't find your keys. You ever had that experience? What's that feeling like? What's that? That's not a great feeling, is it? You're starting to dig through everything. You checked the car. You checked the middle console of the car. You checked all the places the kids might have carried them away to. It's a mixture of frustration, just a little bit of gnashing of teeth, a little bit of slight panic beginning to set in. You take the house, if you need to, down to the studs in order to find those keys, right? And every room that you search, and you know for sure, it's not in there, anxiety begins to increase. It begins to creep into something akin to horror and despair and giving up on life altogether. It's an awful feeling. Take that sense of complete helplessness. Multiply it many, many, many times over. You can begin to know what John's feeling here. You begin to go, the search is not going well. He understands what it means for history, and he understands what it means for his own future. If there is no one worthy to open the scroll. You see, even the apostle, with all of his gifting and merit and authority and sacrifice, knew in this moment, he's out of his league. He's out of his league. He's reduced to an unworthy bystander in his own fate. He's reduced to that. And his response in verse 4 says as much. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Do we know something of those tears? Do we know it? Have we seen the awful condition of humanity and really of our own souls apart from the gospel? Has that sunk into us that no matter what good deeds we try to do, no matter how nice we look on the outside, no matter what home we grew up in, no matter what sins we try to avoid, no matter what service we try to bring, this world, including you and I, is lost. There is no one, it says. It's a harsh reality that we find ourselves in as sons and daughters of Adam. And it has to get home. Do we know something of his tears today? The hopelessness behind them. If we don't, in verse 5, all of its stunning brilliance is never going to be met with the weightlifting, hope-filled jubilation that it's intended to bring us. We won't taste this news as the sweetest, most assuring, amazing truth that it is. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Here we are. Unworthy, sinful, helpless, desperate bystanders. And we're getting to eavesdrop on the decrees of heaven. And what is it that we hear in those words? What does the elder want you to hear this morning? Weep no more. Brothers and sisters, could there be better news? Could there be better news for folks like us to hear than that this morning? Weep no more. What a word. What a pronouncement. And it's meant for you and I this very day. Weep no more. It's meant for us. Listen, are you drowning in hopelessness? Is that your situation? Can't see any way out? Weep no more. Are you enslaved by fear because you aren't sure if you've ever done enough to be worthy to make God happy? Weep no more. Do you feel like you've gone so far? There's no way God can forgive me. I can't even forgive myself. Weep no more. Are you dreading the future and what tomorrow might bring? Weep no more. Heaven has a message for us to hear today, doesn't it? It's a message for you to hear today. It's like John is taking that same feeling and want to put it in your chest. Weep no more. Weep no more. Heaven has a message just like this elder for us to share today. Can't you imagine being the elder? Can't you imagine him being able to go over and tell John, John, guess what? Guess what, John? Let me tell you something. Let me help you dry your tears. Can you imagine being that elder? There's multiple elders. Can you imagine them all saying, let me be the one. Let me go tell him. He doesn't know yet. Let me go tell him. Weep no more. Listen, we go. We go. We go because this world is lost. We go because John's tears are real. And we want to be the ones who are shouting it from the mountaintop. Let me be the one to tell him. Let me be the one to go. They don't know. Let me tell them. Weep no more. Let me be the one. As if the first scene isn't enough, second act is even more stunning, possibly. Our eyes are dried, only for them to be filled with tears again. But this time for a very different reason. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now remember the announcement of verse 5. John was promised a lion who has conquered, wasn't he? So the elder came and told him, there's a lion who has conquered. And he turns to look. And what does he see? A lamb who has been slaughtered. What are we supposed to make of such an apparent misrepresentation? That kind of feels like an overpromise, underdeliver type of thing, right? Listen, we were looking for a lion. I appreciate you applying. Your qualifications don't quite line up with that. But then we notice a few details that seem a bit off, right? So you don't have to grow up on a farm. You don't have to be a veterinarian to know this is not exactly an ordinary lamb. These are not how lambs normally look, right? First, we notice that even though he's slain, he's still standing. That's meant to jump out at us. That shouldn't be happening. And yet it is. And we see he has seven horns. It's even more shocking because seven's the number for completeness throughout Revelation. If you ever want to know the number of completeness, seven is one of those numbers. And horns represent honor and power. And so he's a lamb who has complete power and honor and authority. And he has seven eyes, which depict the omnipresent, overflowing spirit of God, who up until this point in the book has been confined to the courts of heaven. But with the lamb's approach, notice something, the seven spirits are now poured out, they're sent into all the earth. The lamb's approach and the spirit being sent out are joined together. And with those hints starting to unveil our eyes, it begins to dawn on us that this is, in fact, the lion himself. And the way in which he has conquered was the very last way this world would have anticipated or appreciated. The very last way. So we stand here at Calvary. We ponder and take in its bloody scene. We look at a lamb who is silent before his shearers. That's what's presented in each and every one of the Gospels. And yet, even as we do that, even as we look at that, the more we stare, the more we could begin, we swear we could hear the roaring of a lion standing over his enemies. The way in which he's lifted up is the way we least anticipated or appreciated. And when that dawns on us, we begin to understand. The search is over. The search is over. They looked in heaven. They looked on earth. They looked under the earth. They got to a hill called Calvary. And they stopped the search. There he is. There he is. There's the one, the lion and the lamb. The one that history itself was looking for. And he's not like anyone or anything this world has ever known. He's better than we could have dared hope or dream. Give us a million lifetimes. We'd never come up with one so wonderful, so approachable, and so powerful all at once. What we despise is his humiliation. We now delight in as his victory. What we assumed was his defeat has assured his glory. What we was looked like our cross has become his coronation. And as verses 7 and 8 tell us, that's why he is worthy. That's why he is worthy. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, prayers that we prayed this morning, brothers and sisters. We prayed together this morning, prayers that are in those bowls. This scene represents a dramatic advance in redemptive history. The elders in heaven sense that shift too. It's why they suddenly fall down in worship and respond in song. God's end time purposes are sealed no more. They've begun to occur in our midst, not by happenstance, not randomly, and really not from far away at all. And let me add in one thing here. One of the reasons why our series in Ephesians is called Uniting All Things. This is one of the reasons. The whole series is God uniting all things to Christ, and it is in Christ, and it's captured in breathtaking fashion in the handing over of the scroll. That handing over is what we're talking about. We're in there. Our lives, Christ's church, our future, how we want to live out in Christ, how what he wants to do and the plans he has for us, and as we look to the future. All of them are written in that scroll. They're in his hand. This is part of that scene. The one who has accomplished God's purposes is the same one who gets to unfold them in our midst. The one who has accomplished them is the same one who gets to unfold them in our midst. And with the handing over, the cascading song of heaven begins to erupt and reverberate within the walls. Revelation 5:9, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Get chills every time I read it. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Worship is Christ's due and his guarantee by right. That's his guarantee. There are certain things that you automatically receive, that you inherit as the Son of God. Certain things that they just belong to you. Worship is one of those. He didn't need to come here. He certainly didn't need to suffer and die. He didn't need to lift a finger at all. And heaven would still, all of heaven, would still fall before him in complete adoration, and all of earth would still bow before him in complete submission. Go read Psalm 2. That's what it's all about. It explains it perfectly. Everything belongs to him. He doesn't need to lift a finger for that to be the case. So why does he come? Why did he do what he absolutely did not have to do? He came because he loves us. He loves you and me. He came because he loves us. He came to bring his people home. People from every corner of this globe. People from every tongue, every tribe, to make them a kingdom and priests. He shed his own blood to rescue our souls. That's why he came. Doesn't recognizing that fill our own hearts? Didn't it fill our own hearts with a new song? That's a song we didn't have before, is it? We didn't have it. Listen, before you knew Christ, you didn't have that, did you? No. We knew the desperation. We didn't know the song. Doesn't knowing that he came for us make his worth so appealing to our hearts and minds? Isn't it enthrall us? Don't we want everyone to know this precious Jesus? They must know, right? They must know how wonderful he is. They must hear how amazing and glorious and beautiful and unbelievable that he is. And they must join in this song too. That's our job. Listen, that's our role here. Verse 10 spells it out perfectly. And you have made them, that's you and me, into a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. This originally was a reference to the privileged status and mission that Israel inherited as God's chosen people after he had delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. He calls them a kingdom of priests and to our God, his own kingdom back in Exodus. So we see that originally there. They were to serve as a beacon drawing the nations to the true and living God who was in their midst. That's why they were supposed to be distinct in how they lived. That was a mission to draw the nations in to see the true and living God. It's a mission, yet they never quite understood. But now, after God's infinitely greater act of deliverance, we have inherited an infinitely more precious mission. We're those Gentiles now who are included with his people that we heard from Romans 15 this morning. And we no longer draw the nations here. We go to the nations, including the people who live and work right here in Conroe. We go to them. And notice something very unique about this last phrase. There's an aspect in "they shall reign" that we need to know. It can be read as only a reference to the future, looking to the day when the saints reign in a new heavens and a new earth. That's certainly true, absolutely true, and we eagerly look forward to that day. But in the original, the present also seems to be in view here. You can almost read this to say, you have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God. And they are, present tense, reigning on the earth. If there was ever a realization that we needed right now, this would be it, right? Because it puts us back into perspective what's actually going on. It puts us back on the task when we face opposition. Because on the surface, reigning is not... presently, doesn't seem to be the case at all, right? You can certainly say for the churches who received this letter, they would have felt that way, right? What do you mean we are reigning? John, let me fill you in. Maybe you haven't heard. I know you're in exile. You're out there. You don't know what's going on here on the mainland. You're on an island. You're kind of separated. You're literally living on an island. So let me fill you in on what's actually going on here. Let me help you see what's happening here. We are not exactly reigning. We have no political clout. We have very little wealth. Many of us have to meet in hiding. How's that reigning? Maybe you don't understand our situation. It sure looks and feels like the exact opposite of that. That's exactly the kind of foggy perspective and discouraged spirit that Revelation was given to dispel with once and for all. These pictures are meant to bring clarity to our thinking. Very clear. You know, I love images because they bring a certain way of helping us think in those pictures, right? This is helping us to think with this clarity. Revelation was given to strengthen and embolden churches in the midst of your strife. Look at this picture. Think about what that means. It was given to help them see themselves in their current situation rightly. The Church of Jesus Christ is presently reigning on earth. Worship. Heaven's worshiping Christ because of that. But the question comes, as to all of us, in what way is the church reigning on earth? We aren't yet reigning physically, and that day is coming. But how are we reigning? And what other way is there but that? Well, we see a great commission. It describes a certain kind of reign in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came after his death and resurrection, and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The slaughtered, slain lamb has been handed the scroll. All authority has been given to me." What's our responsibility? What's the natural outcome of his authority? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Very clear, very specific marching orders coming from the one who is holding the scroll. I want to see this happen in you. Christ's present authority over all things is exercised on earth when we as his people, the church, obey his direct command to make, baptize, and teach disciples. That's what happens. It's just laid out for us. And we do not go in our own strength, but keenly dependent on his promised, unrivaled power and his abiding presence with us. This is how we reign. We reign by fulfilling our calling, our authorized calling. We heard it this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, right? Royal ambassadors, ambassadors for Christ. We urge you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We go to reign. And so that means when we pause our busy schedule to walk across the street and talk with the neighbor we've been feeling like, I need to go talk to them. When we finally go over there and talk to them, that's a royal exercise. On what authority do you have to go over there and talk to that neighbor? How we have this conversation right now, right? Well, that's your opinion. This is my opinion. What right do you have to tell me? Divine right. We jump into Christ Church Kids to tell the next generation how every story points to Jesus. We're ministering Christ's will on earth. Yes. His very will.
Yeah. Yeah.
He wants those kids to know he is the center of history.
Yes.
His reign, he wants them to know about his present reign.
That's right.
When you go work in there and you're teaching them about that and what he's done, that's what's happening. When we obey the Spirit's prompting to go talk to that complete stranger despite feeling awkward, not being sure what to say. You ever had that feeling? I'm supposed to go talk to this person. I never met him before. God put him on my heart. You ever had that experience? One of the most awkward, humbling experiences in the world. It's dominion. That's dominion to walk over there and talk to him anyway. Listen, the overwhelming majority of this community is not plugged into any church where Christ is being worshipped today. Overwhelming majority. We're in the Bible Belt. Yeah. Ask yourself this. Why is it that the roads are busy every single day of the week, except for when you're coming to church on Sunday morning?
That's right.
Why is that the case? That no one is worshiping the Lamb as he deserves. Why has Jesus put us on League Line Road if it's not to tell them about who he is? Why has he put us here? Listen, Christ has purchased people from every people group on this globe. And we heard from Zach's update several weeks ago, 3.5 billion, not million, billion people worldwide who have no access, no idea who this Lamb is or what he has done. The fact that he is holding history. They don't even know that. Shouldn't that statistic weigh heavily on our hearts and into our priorities? What dominates our emotions? What dominates our priorities? Shouldn't it be this song? What else is more worthy than this, what we're seeing? Brothers and sisters, we go. And we go because he is worthy. And you say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a missionary. Good. Because we don't need a whole bunch of more preachers. Kingdom priests need software engineers and moms and grandmothers and educators and construction workers. We need shy people. We need outgoing people. We need generosity. We need hospitality. We need prayer warriors. We need community builders. We need those who can invite a friend over to watch the game. And we need those who can meet and disciple a new Christian in the basics of the faith. We need you. We need you. Not somebody else, not some other Christian, not to the professionals. We need you. We need you with the gifts and the personalities and the weaknesses and the fears and the trepidations and the opportunities that you have. We need you. The song of heaven demands that we go. We are those who God has called, saved, and empowered to be his ambassadors, to be goers. And so how's our obedience in this area? How's our obedience? When's the last time you prayed for a chance to share the gospel this week? Who's the last person you told about Jesus and what he's done? What steps are you taking to grow in evangelism? How's our obedience in this area going? We know we have the instructions. The statistics that are being believed, evangelism. Listen, this is the most tragic part of these last few years to me. There's a lot of things to be tragic about that have been tragic. You know, this tragic part about the statistics, evangelism is statistically dead in most churches. I'm talking to people don't share their faith anymore. It was already declining. In 2020, when all this stuff started blowing up, you know what's taken the hardest hit in churches? It's not attendance. It's not giving. It's evangelism. People have hushed. They've stopped telling about Jesus. That's the worst tragedy in this whole deal. Worst tragedy in this whole deal. They stopped telling about Jesus. Listen, heaven hasn't stopped being about Jesus. Hasn't stopped. And we exist as an outpost of heaven to go. That's why we exist. We go when it's easy. We go when it's hard. We go across the street. We go across the state. We go across the world. We go where and to whom he leads. We go to the hurting. We go to those who pretend like they have no needs. We go to those who agree with us. We go to those who despise us. We go in weakness and we go in absolute strength. We go. We go because we know the tears of John. They're real. And we go because we've heard the song of heaven, and it's real. We go to see verses 11 through 14. We go to see this day. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And all Christ Church said, "Amen." Praise God. This is why we're here, to see this happen. Jesus is worthy. And so we go. We go to tell people. They need to know. What a privilege. What a privilege. This week, let's pray. Lord, let me be the one. Let me be that one that I get to be the one to tell. They don't know. So let's just be praying for that spirit of boldness, eagerness, love for Christ to just be pouring out of us. Who knows? You know what I'm praying for? Somebody texted me this week and said, "What can I pray for your church?" I said, "Pray for baptisms. Pray for us in evangelism. Pray for baptisms. Help us to go. We need to go tell people. And we need God's help to do it, right? We're not doing that in our strength." I said, "Help us. Pray that for me." I had a conversation last week, and it was my own lack of faith, 5 years of building a relationship. Last week, finally able to sit and talk. Finally able to get to the things of the Lord. What a sweet moment it was. God's working. You just don't know. Our mission is to share. His mission is to save. Let us go and let us be faithful. When the Master comes, and he's coming, let's be the faithful servants, doing exactly what he called us to do. Please join me in prayer. Lord, We love this picture, and we love Revelation, we love chapter 5, and we love your glory in it. We know this is the culmination of history, the culmination of our lives, and the heartbeat of why we're here. So Lord, we pray that this would influence us in our thinking and even our emotions in this week about sharing the gospel with those who need it, about going in mission. We pray that you would remind us afresh of how hopeless this world is apart from the knowledge of Christ. And we pray that you would fill us with an eagerness, not out of guilt, but out of joy, to share Jesus because we see how wonderful and beautiful he is, and we want others to worship. Lord, fill our song even this week with this new song. Lord, I pray that there be refreshing and a renewal of our own salvation in this. Lord, that you would just pour out your spirit, that it would just be working in our, he would just be working in our hearts this week to draw us into deeper fellowship, that worthy as the Lamb would just come and well up in our hearts even this week, that we would find joy in that we haven't found in years, and that we would be excited to tell others. Help us to be faithful in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.